If you'll take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, we will read from verses 1 down to verse 14. This is the word of the Lord. Listen carefully. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fashioned around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin. For it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two to be thrown into the hell of fire. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep, and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." Thus is the reading of God's word, and all God's people said, Amen. Well, chapter 17 ended with an example of Jesus' humility. It was quite striking. Jesus stated that he would pay the temple tax so as not to give offense. Here is the high King of heaven humbling himself so as not to offend sinners. And chapter 18 immediately begins with a juxtaposition. The disciples come, as it's described at that time, the disciples come and they want to know who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. That phrase, "at that time," links it to what has come before. In other words, while Jesus has shown great humility, their God, their King, has shown humility, they don't get it. They don't understand, and so they come up with this question. Mark and Luke tell us that they're arguing about this question. Matthew is gracious to them and doesn't include that. All he says is that they pose this question to Jesus. From all the gospel witnesses, what you are to gather is this: that this question has been posed not out of innocence, it's been posed out of pride. They want to know who the best will be. What we see is a reminder of Jesus' warning in chapter 16. If you remember his warning to Peter, not to think on the things of men, but on the things of God. The disciples here are clearly focused on the things of men. They want to know who the greatest will be. It's a prideful question, and it's found not only in the apostles, but it's found in the visible church. Think, for instance, of 1st and 2nd Corinthians that gives us an insight into this church, in a huge metropolis of the Roman Empire. It was a church so full of pride that they judged the apostles. It was a church so full of pride that they divided over who they thought the greatest minister was. Do you remember that? I follow Cephas. I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. And then the really arrogant say, I follow Jesus. Paul doesn't commend them. He rebukes them. And what about today? We still find this pride in the church today. We strive to be the greatest. So we try to outdo one another in service or in religious ceremonies. Some churches go so far as to give attendance, to give awards for perfect attendance. I was in one church where an 80-year-old man was absolutely upset. The church was going through a horrific split, but all he cared about was he wasn't going to get perfect attendance. He had been attending that church since a babe, and he was more concerned about not getting perfect attendance than the absolute destruction that was happening within the church. The reality is, in the visible church, we are all too often like the apostles. We want to know who's going to be the greatest, and we're willing to fight over it. And so the disciples come with this question, one full of pride, and Jesus' answer is to show them true humility. And in these verses, he reveals true humility. He gives us three things that reveal true humility: dependence, protection, and compassion. And so tonight I want us to look at these three things so that you and I can examine ourselves and say, do I have true humility? So first, true humility means dependence. Jesus calls a little child, and in verse 2 through 4 reveals that humility requires dependence. See, Jesus brought the child in not to say we need to be innocent like this child, because Scripture clearly tells us that children are not innocent. Children and adults are sinners. Children and adults need to be saved. Jesus is not revealing some state of innocence. Instead, he's placing before them one that represented to their culture and ours dependency. See, a little child is never independent. If you left a little child alone, that child would die. Think of all the little children we have in our visible church. How long would they survive without their parents, without any guardian? And we know the answer. Not long. Not long at all. They are dependent on others for everything. And we have to notice what Jesus says. He says we must turn and become like a child. It's the image of repentance. There must be change in our lives to enter the kingdom of heaven. And that change is not try harder or be better. That change is not become self-sufficient. Jesus' change is that you and I become dependent upon him. True humility begins with us being dependent upon God as a child is dependent upon their parents. Now please hear me. That was not appealing back then, and it's not appealing now. Their culture valued independency. So does ours. No one wants to be needy. No one wants to be that person who's always seen as needing help. I've got news for you. If you have made a credible profession of faith, you have declared before the visible church, you are always needy. If you are a Christian, you have declared before God and man, I am in constant need of God's grace because I'm helpless without Him. It attacks our pride. It's supposed to. Pride sends you to hell. We are dead in our sins. We are enemies of God. We need to be rescued. The most dependent person is one in need of rescue. I have told you before, I was a lifeguard earlier. I have saved people. You know what's interesting about saving people? When you actually rescue them, they are incredibly thankful. Guess what happens a little time after? They begin avoiding you. Why? They don't want to admit that they needed you. They don't want to admit that they had to depend upon you. How often are we like that with Christ? Our pride is hurt. And so we don't want to be brave and admit that we always need rescue. We want to be self-made. We admire those who claim that all they have is from their own sweat and blood when Scripture tells us the exact opposite. We have turned the Protestant work ethic into a wicked idol. We are hardwired to think that what we need is independency, and that hardwiring is not of God, it is of sin. And so Jesus places this little boy in front of the disciples and says, you must turn and become like him. And he says that to you as well. I don't care what your age is, you will never grow out of needing Christ. Christianity is not receiving Christ so that you can then one day be holy on your own. That will never happen. Christianity is realizing I am so needy. I need Christ every day. Again, think of a little child. I want you to go back and think of the huge snowfall that we had. My children loved it. I'm sure your children did too. And actually, some of you adults probably got excited as well. My toddler wanted to go out and play. Who got her ready? Who got her outside? She wanted to go into the snow, but she was absolutely, totally dependent upon her parents or older siblings to assist her. Children are in a very humble state, dependent upon others to provide even the most basic of needs. And Jesus declares that only this attitude will allow us into his kingdom. Do you look to Jesus for everything? Or is Jesus just your assistant towards a better life? Is Jesus your life or merely a faithful aid? One saves, the other shows that you're still condemned. To be like a child means in all that we do, we grasp, we only do it through the grace of God. What we have comes from God, not us. There is nothing that we can boast in. There is nothing that we can look at and say, see that? I achieved it on my own. To truly be humble is to grasp that we are so dependent that all of life is dependent upon God. Our lives, our vocations, our families, our reputations, even our worship is absolutely dependent upon the grace and mercy of God to be at work in us. Do you and I rightly see ourselves as dependent on God like a little child? Or does it bother you? Do you get upset over that idea? And if you get upset over that idea, what exactly are you planning on doing to save your soul? What's your plan? How are you going to defeat one of your sins? And then please understand, there's 100,000 more to go. It cannot be done. And so Jesus says, you must be like this little child. You must come to me expecting that I do everything for you. This is what salvation is. Nothing to the cross I bring. This is salvation. Are we truly dependent upon God? So first, true humility will be revealed in the fact that we are dependent upon God for all things. Second, true humility is revealed in protection. Now, protection is revealed in two ways here. And it's not protection as in we receiving protection, but us giving protection. First is hospitality, and we see this in verse 5. True humility will receive a child in Christ's name. Now we have to ask, is this just a reference to a non-communicant member? Well, in verse 6, Jesus broadens his illustration from a literal child to the phrase, a little one, which we've already seen in Matthew chapter 10. And a little one in Matthew chapter 10 referred to disciples. So what Jesus is doing is broadening the image here. For you to grasp, he's not just referring to non-communicant members, but he's referring to everyone in the visible church. We are to receive those who claim the name of Christ. See, one with humility, it will not look upon only their own interests, but they will also be concerned with the interests of others. There will be none who are unworthy of them. There will be none who is beneath them. They will welcome all who are in the name of Christ. And it's so important that Jesus says, to receive one of these little ones, you receive Christ himself. So why should you answer that call in the middle of the night? Why should you answer the door when you are so tired? Why should you inconvenience yourself for the sake of a brother and sister in Christ? Because you are to understand that to receive a child of God means you are receiving Christ. Who would ever want to tell Jesus that they were just too busy for him at that moment? That they were just too tired for him at that moment? Perish the thought. And so Jesus says, here's how you're first going to protect my people. You're first going to protect my people. This is true humility, by being hospitable, by receiving one another. Because you understand that when you receive one another, you are receiving Christ. How many people have closed the door on Jesus within the visible church? How many people have said, no, Jesus, what I need right now is me time, and hung up the phone or not answered it? How tragic. Protection first is seen in the hospitality, and it's directed to brothers and sisters in Christ. And then the second way protection is revealed is in this dire warning. It is chilling. The first protection results in receiving praise, that the second one is a warning of judgment if we cause any to stumble. And the warning is grave. It would be better to suffer the crushing death of drowning in the depths than to be one who led another into sin. Christ then expands the warning to a general warning to the world. Woe to those who through temptation comes. It's not a light or little thing to encourage sin. It's not a light or little thing to be the example of disobedience. Parents, siblings, grandparents, friends, it is never acceptable before God to wink at sin. It's never acceptable for us to excuse our sin. You see, if we believe in Christ, then we understand there is coming a day of judgment, and none of us desire anyone here to face Christ as their judge. And so we must heed his warning, and we must protect others from our sins. And notice the focus. The focus is not on what's happening out there. And the focus is not on what the person beside you is doing. The focus is upon you. And what are you doing? So how do you protect others from your sin? And verses 8 through 10 shows you a graphic illustration. Jesus is not talking here about self-mutilation. Jesus is giving you the attitude you are to have towards your own temptations from within you. You are to so hate the sin that comes from within you that you would gladly pluck out your eye, you would gladly cut off your hand or your foot, so that that sin doesn't affect a brother and sister in Christ. That's dedication. That's a willingness to protect. I so love you in Jesus that I do not want you to be affected by my sin, so I will put it to death. I will mortify my flesh. This is what Jesus is calling us here. It's not a little thing to lie. It's not a little thing to have that lustful thought. It's not that little thing to say an unkind word or to gossip, or I'm just going to speak as a father and a man. It's not a little thing to rage. It's not a little thing to have anger and allow yourself to sin in it. No, we are so hate our sin that we are quick to repent, that we tell our families, that we tell our friends, do not be like me. Do not do what I do. And so we put to death our sin because we do not want to harm a little one of God. Oh, brothers and sisters, how passionate are you at killing your sin? How passionate are you at protecting God's beloved people, that you will root out your sin, that you will confess it before God, you will repent so that no one else stumbles because of you? I've grown up in the church. I'm almost 48 years old. For some of you, that means I'm young. For others, it means I'm ancient. I'm going to sadly tell you, in all the denominations I've been in, there seems to be more time taken about the sins of others than my sin. And Christ says that should not be. Our time and energy should be focused on rooting out our sin. Because I don't want any of you to stumble because of me. And Lord willing, you don't want me to stumble because of you. Sin is never to be taken lightly. So true humility is revealed in dependence and protection. And finally, true humility is revealed in compassion. And notice in verse 10, the command is not to despise a little one. And you and I know it's so easy in our flesh to despise one another. I mean, we can despise people just because they look different than us. We despise people because they talk different. We despise people because they don't have the same family values that we do. Or they grow up on the wrong side of the tracks. I actually lived in a town where there was the right side of the track and the wrong side of the track, and it was rather visible. And Christ says we are not to despise one another, and he tells us why. Because he states their angels see the face of his Father. And this meaning here is debated. Some say it means that everyone has a guardian angel. And others say, no, it's just in reference to the fact that angels are ministering spirits and their focus is specifically to the visible church. And others say, no, it's actually in reference to our souls. And they look to Acts 12:15, where the disciples talk about Peter's angel and they're referring to his soul. So it's not clear as to what this reference is. But what is very clear about this is that we're not to despise those in the kingdom because they receive protection from God our Father. And because they receive protection from God our Father, we shall not despise them. And then this is reinforced by the parable of verses 12 through 14. Now, I don't know about you, but growing up, this parable was always separated from this. And it was always about evangelism. It's not. It's about God's protection of his little ones. It's about the compassion of God that he so loves his little ones, he will leave 99 to pursue that one who's gone astray. Here's the great compassion of our God. How much does God love you? Please hear me. He pursues you when you go astray. Maybe there's some of you here who feel like, I am astray from God right now, then please understand the hound of heaven is pursuing you and he will not stop until he has you again. It's glorious truth for the church. Here's the compassion of our God, and we, the church, are to reflect the compassion of the one who pursued us. Too often, the visible church merely mirrors what is acceptable in our culture. And there isn't compassion. There's competition. And it's not new. To the churches in Galatia, Paul stated this, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by another." James states this in James 4. "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel." James and Paul are both writing about the lack of compassion within the visible church. a lack of compassion that occurs because of our pride, because we are not humble. First John illustrates the compassion of the Father. It says this in 1 John 3, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and who murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous." And then John goes on to say this in 1 John 4, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." See, our love for God is expressed in our compassion for one another. As the Father has had compassion upon us, so we are to have compassion upon one another. Does this mean we shouldn't pursue the unsaved? Absolutely not. Of course we pursue them. But we should pursue one another in the church. Let me challenge me and also you. When was the last time you pursued somebody in this church? When was the last time that your Father's compassion was so burning in your heart and mind that you said, "I'm going to make sure they're okay"? And Lord willing, all of us can say, last week. But if we look and go, "Oh man, I don't know if I've pursued anyone," start tomorrow. Start after the service. What is true humility? True humility emulates the Father. It emulates the High King who so humbled himself that he was willing to pay a tax so not to give an offense. True humility begins by our dependence upon God. This is where it all begins. We are not going to reach out to one another. We're not going to be there in difficult times if we don't first understand all we have is from God. It begins with the understanding, I am completely dependent on God for everything. And then with this dependence, we want to protect the family we're a part of. And we want to protect the family we're a part of by inviting people in, by checking on how they're doing, and by making sure that our sin doesn't cause them to stumble. We want to put to death what may cause any little one to stumble. And in all of that, we are doing it because the compassion of the Father has so moved us that we are compassionate about his family. And so we're going to be compassionate towards one another. Somebody comes to you and goes, "Man, I messed up." So have I. Let's pray. "I'm really struggling. I've been there." Let's pray. "I need help." Of course you do. So do I. See, true humility isn't afraid to announce what we are. Sinners saved by grace. People absolutely dependent on the grace of God to get us up in the morning and the grace of God to let us sleep at night. And if we grasp that and if we understand that, then we are willing to be vulnerable towards one another. And the world will marvel and say, "What kind of love is this that is being expressed?" And you and I will get to say, "His name is Jesus. Let me tell you about him." Our world is full of fear. Our world is full of infighting. And what they need to see is the love of our Savior being expressed by us. And Christ tells us it's through humility. And all of this is preparing you, because if you glance down, you probably notice where verse 15 begins church discipline. And he begins with humility, so that we're then prepared for the next step, which is the discipline of our God lived out in his kingdom. Oh, brothers and sisters, may we delight in being humble before our God. Let us pray.